Welcome to the 24th podcast on Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. This is titled, He Lives, and the entire podcast, the entire lesson is just about the fact that Jesus lives and that he's guiding the church. He's a real person guiding the church today. When Lorenzo Snow was thinking about what to do when the prophet died and he was to be the next president of the church, President Woodruff died, and typically in the church, we would wait some time before we would reorganize the first presidency. And he shared with his granddaughter an experience where he saw the Savior, and the Savior basically said, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to just get to it. And so right out of the gate, right there in the lesson manual, they say, make sure to share this. And so this is a story that she tells, and this was published in the Deseret News. This quote can be found pretty much everywhere, but it goes something like this. In the large corridor leading to the Schlesser room, I was walking several steps ahead of Grandpa when he stopped me and he said, wait a minute, Ellie, I want to tell you something. It was right here that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me at the time of the death of President Woodruff. He instructed me to go right ahead and reorganize the first presidency of the church at once and not to wait as had been done after the death of previous presidents, and that I was to succeed President Woodruff. Then Grandpa came a step nearer, and he held out his left hand and he said, he stood right there, about 3 feet above the floor. It looked as though he stood on a plate of solid gold. Grandpa then told me what a glorious personage the Savior is and described his hands, feet, countenance, and beautiful white robes, all of which were of such a glory of whiteness and brightness that he could hardly gaze upon him. Then Grandpa came another step nearer, put his right hand on my head and said, now, granddaughter, I want you to remember that this is the testimony of your grandfather, that he told you with his own lips that he actually saw the Savior here in the temple and talked with him face to face. So right out of the gate, what they want us to do, what we need to discuss is that Jesus is a real person and that he's glorified. He's a real individual and the prophet saw him and he lives. In Doctrine and Covenants section 76, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon saw the Savior. And we read in verse 12, by the power of the Spirit, our eyes were opened and our understandings were enlightened so as to see and understand the things of God. Skipping down to verse 19, while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings and they were opened and the glory of the Lord shone round about. We beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father and received of his fullness. And we saw holy angels and them who are sanctified before his throne, worshiping God and the Lamb who worship him forever and ever. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. And so Joseph was not alone in this vision. He and Sidney Rigdon both saw the Savior. And it wasn't just Sidney Rigdon. If you go to, for example, the 110th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, right after the Kirtland Temple was dedicated, they're in the temple and they see the Savior, and this is what they write. The veil was taken from our minds and the eyes of our understanding were open. That's verse 1 of section 110. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold, in color like amber. His eyes were as a flame of fire, the hair of his head was white like the pure snow, his countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah saying, I am the first and the last, I am he who liveth, I am he who is slain, I am your advocate with the Father. And I love the next verse too, where he says, behold, your sins are forgiven you, and you are clean before me. So, right out of the gate, those are the testimonies of who Jesus is. We've got Lorenzo Snow talking about it. We have a couple canonized texts in the Doctrine and Covenants where Joseph Smith and other witnesses have seen him. He is our advocate with the Father, meaning that he pleads the case before us. I have a picture here on the fifth slide where I show Moses and he's kneeling before God. And then the bottom of the picture, we have the golden calf incident. And this is where Moses pleads with God to save and spare the Israelites, even though they are messing up. And so like Moses pleading the case before the Father, Jesus pleads the case for us. He is our advocate. Elder Christofferson talks about this, that he is living, he is aware of us. And so he says this, he says, "It is of great significance to me that I may at any moment and in any circumstance approach through prayer the throne of grace, that my Heavenly Father will hear my petition, that my advocate, him who did no sin, whose blood was shed, will plead my cause." In essence, when we pray in the name of Jesus, and this is an interesting concept, his merit makes it so our prayer can ascend to the throne. And what I mean by that is it comes out of these ancient ideas of kingship. You couldn't just walk up to the king. You couldn't just write a letter to the king anciently and say, "Hey, give me some time. I want to take 30 minutes of your day." It just didn't happen. But the son could. And so in essence, we're not even worthy to approach God in the sense that there's a distinction between who he is and who we are. We're so far beneath him. Now, yes, he loves us. Yes, we're his children. But the caveat, what's emphasized when we plead the case that we have before the Father, when we plead it in his name, we add that layer of authority. The Son who is worthy in all things, we clothe our petition in him and it is heard by the Father. I think that's kind of what we're talking about here when we talk about praying in the name of Jesus. Sometimes over the years, I've had students ask questions about that and they say, you know, why do we pray in the name of Jesus? And I think part of it comes from that idea that he's worthy to approach the throne of grace. And so through him, we have access to God. Now, I want to share an experience. It's certainly not in the lesson manual per se, but I really like it. And it's a story of a young woman who had a similar experience to Lorenzo Snow and Joseph Smith. I would love this if this was canonized in our text, but it's not. But it's a true story nonetheless. And if you've seen the movie The Fighting Preacher, recently came out, it was a story about Willard Bean. And he served in Palmyra from 1915 to 1940. He was a missionary there. And he helped the church, he and his wife Rebecca, helped the church acquire land to kind of put the historical setting of the early church in the hands of the church. Land and some material there. He was able to secure the hill Cumorah for the church and those kinds of things and to establish goodwill with the people there. Now, when he gets there in 1915, there's not a lot of love for the Beans or for the church, but because they live, you know, the way they should, they're able to establish goodwill with the church. Well, Rebecca had an experience one day where she talks about, and she talked about this in 1964, at a Salt Lake City fireside. And so I give you the references and all these things. And you can, if you just go to the slide, you can click some of the hyperlinks I give you if you want to chase the sources on this, because this is legit. But this is what she says, talking about her experience. She says, "It was a hot summer day. We had a lot of visitors that day. It had been a hard day for me. I had a baby just a year old, and I carried my baby around on my arm most of the day to get my work done. It was too warm. Everything had gone against us. We had had lunch for our visitors, and we had a supper at night, and I put my children to bed. Dr. James E. Talmadge was there and some missionaries, and we had a really wonderful evening talking together. They all seemed tired, and I took them upstairs and showed them where they could sleep, and I came down and I thought, well, I'll pick up a few things and make things easier in the morning. But I was so weary and so tired that I was crying as I went straightening things around a little. Everybody was in bed and asleep but me. I looked at the clock and it was 11 o'clock. I said, I'd better call it a day. I went to my room and it was peaceful and quiet. I got ready for bed and while I was crying a little, I said my prayers and I got into bed. And as I was crying, then this dream or vision came to me. I thought it was another day. It had been a wonderful morning. I had prepared breakfast for my visitors and all my children were happily playing around and I had done my work and cared for the baby and he was contented and happy. I prepared lunch, and I called my visitors in to lunch, and we were all seated around the table, my little baby in the high chair. Everything was peaceful and wonderful and sweet. There was a knock at the front door, and there was a very handsome young man standing there. I just took it for granted that he was another new missionary come to see us, and I said, "You're here just in time for lunch. Come with me." As I walked through the little hall into the dining room, I noticed he laid some pamphlets down on the table there. I introduced him around, and then I said, "Now you sit right here by Dr. Talmage, and I'll set a place for you." I thought he was strange to all of us, and yet he and Dr. Talmage seemed so happy to see each other, and they talked about such wonderful things while we were eating. Some of them could hardly understand some of the things they talked about. But the spirit that was there in the meal was so peaceful and nice, and everyone seemed so happy to be together. After the meal was over, Dr. Thomas said to the missionaries, "Now let's go outside and just linger here and enjoy the spirit of this wonderful place, just because." He thanked me for having him to dinner and told me how much it meant to him for him to be there, and he told me that he thought that the children were so sweet and well-trained, and I felt happy about all that, and then we walked in the hall together, and then he said to me, "I have to go. I must be on my way." And then I turned from him just a moment to pick up these little pamphlets that he had laid on the table. When I turned back to him, it was the Savior. And he stood before me, and he was in his glory. And I could not tell you the love and sweetness that he had in his face and in his eyes. And then lovingly, he laid his hands on my shoulders, and he looked into my face. And with the kindest face I had ever seen, he had said to me, "Sister Bean, this day hasn't been too hard for you, has it?" And I said, "Oh no. I have been so happy in my work, and everything has gone so well." Then he said to me, "I promise you that if you will go about your work as you have done this day, you will be equal to it. Oh, remember that these missionaries represent me on this earth, and all that you do unto them, you do to me." And then I remember I was crying as we walked through the hall onto the porch, and then he repeated the same thing to me. "These missionaries represent me on earth, and all that you do unto them, you do unto me." And then he started upwards. The roof of the porch was no obstruction for him to go through, no, nor for me to see through. He went upward and upward and upward. And I wondered. And I wondered how I could see him so far away. And then all at once he disappeared, and as I was crying on my pillow, like when I went to bed. And then she says, "I bear humble testimony to you that never again was there any frustration in my soul. Never again did too many missionaries come that I couldn't find beds for them to sleep in, or enough food to give them. And the great love I had for the missionaries even then became greater after what the Savior said to me. And how I wish that every missionary that went out into the world could feel that his love and his guidance is only a prayer away. They teach his gospel and how much they mean to him." Rebecca Bean. So a couple thoughts. She emphasizes that our access to God is only a prayer away. And I want to testify of that. She also talks about this idea that because of that experience that she had, it changed her. It changed like how she thought. And she says, "Never again did I find a reason to complain. Never again did I find," as she says, "frustration in my soul." And I really think that's what it is to come unto Christ. I really think that's kind of what it is when we talk about, the title of this lesson is He Lives. But if He doesn't live in us, how relevant is it? And so I think that's the invitation. Yes, He lives. And we can make a mental assent and say, "Yes, I acknowledge that He lives." But I think living the gospel is more than just this mental assertion that Jesus lives, but it's rather, does He live in us? I wish these experiences were all canonized, but I get it. These are historical things that people have, and some of these are really private. I'm grateful that we have access to some of these. I'm grateful that Rebecca Bean shared her experience. She could have just tucked it away in a journal and never shared it with the world, but she shared it at that fireside, and I'm grateful that she did. Elder Orson F. Whitney had an experience. He was a missionary as a young man, and he talks about later when he served in the Quorum of the Twelve, he had a dream. And it changed his life. He says it changed his life forever. He says, "One night I dreamed that I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, a witness of the Savior's agony. I stood behind a tree." And then he says, "I saw Jesus with Peter, James, and John, and they came through a little wicket gate at my right. Leaving the three apostles there, after telling them to kneel and pray, he passed over to the other side where he knelt and prayed. And he said, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then he writes, "As he prayed, the tears streamed down his face, which was so turned towards me. I was so moved at the sight that I wept also out of pure sympathy with his great sorrow. My whole heart went out to him. I loved him with all my whole soul and longed to be with him as I longed for nothing else. Presently he arose and walked to where his apostles were kneeling fast asleep. He shook them gently, awoke them, and in a tone of tender reproach, untinctured by the least show of anger or scolding, he asked them if they could not watch with him 1 hour. Returning to his own place, he prayed again, and then he went back and found them sleeping again. So again he awoke them, admonished them, and returned to the place as before. 3 times this happened, until I was perfectly familiar with his appearance, face, form, and movements. He was of noble stature and of majestic mien, the very God that he was and is, yet as meek and lowly as a little child. All at once the circumstance seemed to change. Instead of before, it was after the crucifixion, and the Savior, with those same 3 apostles, now stood together in a group at my left. They were about to depart and ascend into heaven. I could endure it no longer. I ran from behind the tree, fell at his feet, clasped him around the knees, and I begged him to take me with him. I shall never forget the kind and gentle manner which he stooped and raised me up and embraced me. It was so vivid, so real, that I felt the very warmth of his bosom against which I rested. And then he said to me, 'No, my son, these have finished their work, and they may go with me, but you must stay and finish yours.' Still I clung to him, and I, gazing into his face, for he was taller than I was, I besought him most earnestly, 'Well, promise me that I will come to you at last.' He smiled sweetly and tenderly and replied, 'That will depend entirely upon yourself.' I awoke with a sob in my throat, and it was morning." Clearly that experience changed him. And he testifies of the divinity of the Savior. And that experience is, like, once again, I'm so grateful that he shared it. And once again, I also look at this as an example of Christ living in us. Now, the Book of Mormon kind of talks about this in many different places, but the text I want to draw your mind to is Mosiah chapter 5 in King Benjamin's speech. In King Benjamin's speech, we read this idea of being willing to enter into a covenant, verse 5, as a way to remember him and to keep him with us. And then in verse 7, King Benjamin says, "And now because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore ye are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters. And under this head ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free." Now later he's going to say there's no other means, there's no other way, and there's no other name whereby salvation may come. In other words, there's a notion today that as long as I'm a good person, all roads lead to Jesus, or rather all roads lead to heaven. And so if I'm a good Buddhist, or I'm a good atheist, or I'm a really good, you know, fill in the blank, it really doesn't matter because we're all going to get there. Now, while I really am of the belief that God will be successful and the majority of his kids will get home, it's only through Christ that this happens. It's only in and through his blood that we're saved. And that is a fundamental teaching of the Book of Mormon. The prophets are always hammering this. And so in verse 8 of Mosiah 5, he says, "Under this head you may be made free." And there is no other head where that can happen. And then he also says there's no other name. In verse 8. And then he says in verse 10, "Now it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not take upon him the name of Christ must be called by some other name. Therefore he findeth himself on the left hand of God. And I would that ye should remember that this is the name that I said I should give you," so that it's the name of Jesus that we get. And then in verse 12 he says, "I would that ye should remember to retain the name always in your hearts." And then verse 13, "For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served?" I think that's the essence to me of this whole lesson. When we talk about the living Christ, when we talk about becoming his sons and his daughters, we become the sons and daughters of Christ through faith on his name as we make, enter, and keep sacred covenants. And as we do that, he becomes our father and he owns us. His name is on us. And so kind of like the story in Toy Story where the young lad writes his name on the toys and the toys are so excited, right? Because Andy wrote his name on us. God writes his name on us. We are his sacred possessions and he will take us home. That's my testimony. He lives. Many have seen him. We've referenced a few. There's a whole bunch. I mean, we could have done an hour easily on this of people that have seen the Savior. A lot of these are canonized. Some of them are not. I'm grateful that Rebecca Bean shared hers, probably because we don't have a lot of instances that I'm aware of where the sisters have had these experiences. And so I'm grateful for her sharing that. And I'll leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.